there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now they sin more and more and make themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Therefore, they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Saviour. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore they forgot me. So I am to them like a lion. Like a leopard, I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. He destroys you, Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are all your rulers, those of whom you said, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store. The pangs of childbirth come for him, but he is an unwise son, for at the right time he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord, shall come, rising from the wilderness, and his fountain shall dry up. His spring shall be parched. It shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Samaria shall bear her guilt, because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their little ones shall be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women ripped open.
Welcome again. Really good to have you with us at Euston Church this evening. My name's Kev. I've met you before. We're really glad that you've been able to join us. Just pick up the sheet there, the insert sheet. If you look on the inside of it, we've had this glossary in there each week as we've gone through the book of Hosea. We've slightly tweaked it each time. Some new words on there tonight. We're not going to go through all of those now, but mentioning that, just because I put in the insert there a possible structure on the whole book, you see that down in the bottom right hand corner. So we've basically been going round three cycles of adultery, punishment, and relationships restored. Chapter 1 to 3 went round that cycle in Hosea's personal experience. 4 to 11 was about the nation's unfaithfulness, but then coming back up the curve at the end last week, this glorious message as God recoils at the thought of destroying them. How can I? He's going to find a way to have his people back. Well, in some ways that might have made a nice end to the book last week, but before we get to the closing credits, Hosea wants to take us round all of that cycle of sin, punishment, have you back, all over again. Why do we need one more round trip? I don't know. It does just seem to be the way in the Bible that God doesn't speak to us about hundreds of different subjects. He seems to speak to us about a few really big things again and again. Different ways he speaks to us about them, different details, but all to help us get these big points. So I'm afraid that means again this evening we're going to see more on our brushstrokes on the portrait on sin and punishment. Same pattern that we saw 2 weeks ago, but particular in the details. So first of all, we're going to see some more about the people's sin. I must confess, having talked through that nice, neat structure to the book, I started to think this week it might not be as straightforward as that, after all, partly because I think there's quite a few connections in this week's passage with what we saw in chapter 11. So we had the idea introduced there that people had forgotten who their father was. But if you remember from last week, that chapter mainly swirled round that idea from the dad's point of view, the pain, the emotional turmoil that he felt at their rejection. Well, I wonder whether 12 and 13 are in some ways the other side of that coin. Lots of detail on what it looks like from the son, Israel's side of the fence, to have forgotten their out of Egypt experience and their basic family heritage. They seem to have completely forgotten what it means to be Israel. I wonder what you think of when you hear the word Israel. I tend to think of a nation, the nation of people. Well, actually, the nation was named after a person. Still a common thing that would happen today, isn't it? Some countries named after people. So Saudi Arabia, named after the founder of the Saud dynasty. The Czech Republic is named after someone called Forefather Czech. Did you know that? Guess who's been on Wikipedia this week? The best one, actually, there's a list of these countries with names of by people on Wikipedia. The best one I thought on their list was Mauritius, named after a bloke called Morris. Apparently, it really is. Morris, the Prince of Orange, which I think Morris Minor, that's an old banger of a car, isn't it? Suddenly the island of Mauritius doesn't sound quite the exotic place I imagine it to be. Well, anyway, the point is, Israel was named after a bloke called Israel. It wasn't the name his parents gave him, they called him Jacob. We met him briefly on Wednesday night, if you were here. Jacob and his brother Esau, they were twins. And one of the things that Jacob was famous for is mentioned in our passage. We're looking at chapter 12 and 13 tonight, so just turn back over the page to chapter 12. And verse 3, chapter 12, verse 3. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel. Isn't that brilliant? Great competitiveness between these two lads right from the start. The last one out the womb's a rotten egg, or something like that was going on. And it really was a sign, actually, of things to come for those two. Jacob was the ideal name for him. It meant he takes you by the heel, or he cheats you from behind, which, I'm not sure whether to tell you about this. I once did that to my brother. We were having a bike race. He was winning, and I, with complete malice aforethought, I must admit, this is awful, managed to get up just close enough to clip the back wheel of his bike with the front wheel of mine, just for long enough that he came flying off the bike, bleeding lip, and me saying, "Oh, what a horrible accident." I'm sorry, I know, it's a very, very long time ago. We were virtually still in the womb when that happened. But that's the kind of deceitful brother that Jacob was. Watch your back. His twin, Esau, actually invented a new word to describe the way he'd been Jacob. He's Jacobed me again. I can't believe it. He's cheated me. Well, the nation that Jacob fathered were certainly a chip off the old block on this front, weren't they? Look up to chapter 11, verse 12. 11, verse 12. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. And then toward the end of the next verse, they multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. This lot are all about lies and cheating. They are cheating God, cheating what he'd said in the covenant with him. And even as they go off and make their new dodgy deals, they're cheating Assyria by going off to Egypt at the same time. But actually, the main thing here is not a comparison between Israel, the man, and Israel, the nation. Look how alike they are. It's actually contrasting the nation's bad attitude toward God with something positive about their granddaddy. Look at the second half of verse 3 after the bit about the brother's heel in the womb. In his manhood, so when he grew up, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favour. That's referring to quite a weird incident that happened in the Old Testament. Jacob and his family, having been away, are returning to their fatherland, but it's a dangerous place for them to come back to. So in Genesis 32, Jacob prays a wonderful prayer. He says, "Lord, I don't deserve any of the kindness and the goodness that you've lavished on me and my family. It's all of you. But please deliver as you promised. You said you were going to make my family as numerous as the sand." But then he suddenly finds himself literally in a wrestling competition with a messenger from God. Can you imagine? It'd be great for WWF. Fantastic, wouldn't it? Look out, punk. Here comes the angel of the Lord to get you in a spinning headlock elbow drop. I'll show you what one of those is later if you want. But it turns out to be an all-nighter, and Jacob, against all the odds, manages to hang on for a draw. That's pretty good, isn't it, against the angel of the Lord? Well, he kind of manages to hang on. It wasn't really an even contest. The angel did this nifty wrestling move with Jacob's hip socket that basically took him out. But the thing is with Jacob was he just wouldn't physically let go of God's angel until he answered his prayer for blessing. So his family's returning to this dangerous situation. Bless me. Help me. You promised to. So the angel blesses him. And at the same time, he changes his name to Israel, which means he strives with God. Well, Hosea isn't picking up on this to talk to us about Jacob's wrestling skills. It's this earnest, continuous pleading for God's favour that's being commended here. Verse 4 again, he strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favour. And God did bless him. He didn't just deliver Jacob from the danger that he was going back to. He then went on to meet Jacob at a place called Bethel. The rest of verse 4 talks about that, where it says there God spoke with us. Not just with him, with us. Because God confirmed there his previous promises to Jacob and said, "You're going to be the father of this whole nation, actually, that I'm going to bless." Well, verse 6 is basically urging the people in Hosea's day to be true to the name Israel and have that same attitude to God that Jacob had. So you, by the help of your God, return. Remember Jacob clinging to God for help when he was returning to a dangerous place? Hold fast to love and justice. Hold fast to the things that God's been talking to you about. And just like Jacob, don't stop seeking him. Wait continually for your God. See, what it means to be Israel is to have this obsession, if you like, to seek and to hold on to God and his promises, because he's the only one who can help us. And even now, the God of promise longs to help them, if only they'll ask. But the problem is, this is a vain appeal to Hosea's crowd. They've forgotten what Jacob knew all too well. They're nothing without Yahweh the Lord. They've actually developed this smug sense that they've helped themselves. Look down to verse 8 of chapter 12. Ephraim has said, but I'm rich. I've found wealth for myself. And in all my labours they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. Words that don't involve I, my, or me need not apply for a role in that sentence. Even their idol gods are all about them, up in 13 verse 2. And 13 verse 1 at the bottom of that page, I think, starts to explain the seeds of the problem. When Israel spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel. See, it hadn't always been a case of them pandering and cowering to countries like Assyria and Egypt. There were days when Israel, led by the top tribe Ephraim, were basically the boy. They plundered Egypt when God brought them out of there. He looked after them in the wilderness, verse 5 reminds us. God blessed them. He did make them great in the way that he'd said to Jacob that he would. The problem was 13 verse 6. When they had grazed, they became full. They were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Literally, their hearts became haughty as they stood tall. Therefore, they forgot me. Full stomachs and full bank balances can be a dangerous thing if they make you feel full of yourself. It's the arrogance of the self-made man, isn't it? Or the self-made country. Have a listen to this. This is an extract from a speech made by Abraham Lincoln while he was the President of the United States. It's a few sentences long, sorry, but I found it fascinating. This is, to the American people, a presidential proclamation. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved, multiplied, enriched, and strengthened us. And we vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we've become too self-sufficient to feel the need of the redeeming and preserving grace. Too proud to pray to the God that made us. And he finishes, it behoves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness. Isn't that an extraordinary thing? I think partly extraordinary because I can't imagine any leader of our country saying that kind of thing at the moment. It'd be great if they did. We should pray for them. I guess you could think, though, of us living here in London, this amazing city, isn't it? A world city, wealthy, all the opportunities, the variety, the jobs that there are in this city. We've made it what it is, haven't we? People. God didn't build the Gherkin. He didn't design the underground. He wasn't the one that put together the bid that won us the Olympic Games. To us be the glory. Well, words like humanism and secularization and atheism are the polite ways of putting it. God says, they forgot me. So beware, I guess, of being part of a well-off society. Beware even of having those days when, you know, things go well for you. It seems like spiritual amnesia can set in very quickly about who deserves the credit. I don't know if you find that. I think that's definitely my experience. There aren't any self-made men, see. There's only people that God has decided to bless. And this crowd, they really should have known better. They were the ones who'd been on the receiving end of the biggest rags-to-riches story that the world had ever known. So 12 verse 9, look what God's reminding them of. I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. Same over in 13 verse 4. I'm the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. Egypt, hello? Ring any bells with you guys? Israel, do you remember what happened there? 12 verse 13, interesting, says they were brought out by a prophet out of Egypt. The reason that they were brought out by a prophet was so that all of the time that God was saving them from Pharaoh, the people were basically getting this running commentary from him. At the same time, Moses telling them, it was God who did this for you. He's the one rescuing you. And it was great that we read from Moses' song at the start of the meeting. That's the song that Moses leads the people in just as soon as they've crossed over the Red Sea. And the point of the song is to remind them that he's triumphed gloriously. It wasn't something that they did. And God did even more. He appointed feasts, he appointed festivals specifically to help them remember his rescue and the ways that he would go on blessing them. And yet for all that, they didn't remember. I wonder, maybe this is why we have books of the Bible that say lots of the same thing, just in different ways. It's not new information. God's people need a lot of the time, it's reminders. Because he knows we're prone to have memory lapses when it comes to him. Well, it was all a far cry from Israel, the man. Remember, we talked about him desperate to cling to God, full of awareness that only God was his helper. You lot are against me. 13, verse 9. Against your helper. Well, as before, it doesn't get any prettier, I'm afraid, as we move on to think about the punishment that follows. We saw lots of this 2 weeks ago. It was hard stuff to talk about and think round. But personally, I think one of the ways I found it helpful was helping me see, I guess, just the justice of God's judgment. And I think we see all of that again here. So again, it's proportionate. 12 verse 2 and 12 verse 14 talk about them being repaid for their deeds. They're only reaping what they've sown. Its punishment fits the crime again. 12 verse 9, I'll again make you dwell in tents. Basically, you've forgotten that I was the one that brought you out of Egypt. Remember the time you were in the wilderness, in the tents? I'm going to take you back to that sort of situation. Maybe then you'll remember. And 13 verse 3 picks up on an idea that we've seen already. If you remember, their devotion to the Lord was described as being like the morning mist and the dew that goes away, this fleeting devotion. Well, as that kind of nation, they're going to be a fleeting people as well. And again, as we said before, it's just God doing what he said he was going to do when he explained the deal to them. It was very simple. Walk in my ways, and you will live. Turn away, worship gods of your own making, and you will perish. The appeal that was made to them back then was, you know what to do, choose life. Well, what did they choose? 13 verse 1. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. It wasn't that the country keeled over immediately, but it was inevitable from that moment. It's a bit like the Garden of Eden, isn't it? Adam and Eve, do you remember when they ate the fruit? In the day of you eat of it, you will die. And I think this seems to be the particular angle on God's judgment that this chapter is giving us. It's something we know about from Romans on Wednesday nights, that the wages of sin is death. So, as God asked the question in 13 verse 14 over the page, 13 verse 14, shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? It's very chilling, because the answer seems to be, no, I won't do that. The thing he goes on to say, O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? That seems to actually be a summons from God for death and Sheol, the place of the dead, to get a move on. Where are you, death? Get on and do your worst. Bring it on. I'm not going to stop you. Because, well, the end of that verse, compassion is hidden from my eyes. He could ransom the nation. At this point, he could redeem them from death. But they'd forgotten that besides him, there is no Saviour. And so he isn't going to do it. And I think that last sentence of verse 14, isn't that a frightening thing to hear God say to you? We talked last week about God's compassion, it growing warm and tender within him. That's true, that's his character. And there's a time and a place for that. But sometimes the end of the conversation with God is, compassion is hidden from my eyes. And it gets even more grim as verse 16 horribly warns what the death of a nation would look like. They shall fall on the sword, no more men. Their little ones shall be dashed in pieces, that's the children, and even their pregnant women ripped open. Forgetting God isn't such a bad thing, is it? Well, it turns out it has some pretty horrific consequences. Well, it's strong stuff again this evening, isn't it, from the book of Hosea. Lots to talk about. I hope you'll write down questions. We've put a box at the door. Next week, we're going to have a question time about the whole of this series. There might be specific things there from stuff we've just mentioned that you'd want to pick up on. Feel free to email questions in. I'd love us to have a really fruitful time going around some of these issues together at the end next week. But as we finish, just a couple of specific lines of application for us. And again, these are picking up on ways that the New Testament uses the book of Hosea. So the first one you can see on the sheet there is a warning, really, connected to our first point. It's from Revelation chapter 3, so you might want to turn up that chapter. It's on page 1237 in your Bible. Page 1237. And when you get there, home in on the bottom right-hand corner where it says to the church in Laodicea. Page 1237. This is Jesus speaking to this church in this place called Laodicea. And the phrase that connects with Hosea is on the lips of the people in the church there. It's sentence 17. This is what they say. This is what they were saying in the church. Can you believe it? In Laodicea? You say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Welcome to the self-made church. They seem to think they didn't need anything from Jesus. Isn't that an amazing thing for a church to think? Really? Nothing that you want to say thanks for, or sorry for, or help us with? I suppose it's not that surprising if a whole nation can forget they need God. I guess a whole church can as well. And it's exactly the same root problem, you see. You say, I am rich. We've prospered. Laodicea, it was a wealthy, independent city in the first century. Maybe the church that had been planted there had grown in numbers fairly quickly. Perhaps quite a few gifts and resources around the place at their church. But Jesus isn't there. He's on the outside of the door. Which means that they're not really Christians at all. Jesus is all for spitting them out here. But he longs not to have to. And his appeal is end of verse 17 into verse 18. You are actually wretched, pitiable, poor, blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. You guys in this church in Laodicea, you're so full of yourselves, but actually you're spiritually bankrupt if you think that you can go it alone without me. So repent of thinking that you don't need anything and start asking for me for stuff, says Jesus. He wants to be wanted, not because he's got a big ego, but because he knows how much people need the help that only he can give them. Beside me, there is no saviour. And he's offering his services. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. What should they do? Remember old man Jacob? What would he be doing if he was in the church in Laodicea? He'd be beating that door down with some kind of chainsaw. Because Jesus is on the other side of it. Somebody grab him. Save us. Help us. Bless us, Jesus. We're nothing without you and your promises. And so I guess it's something for us to be careful of, isn't it? Going forward as a church, be careful of the good times. Let's always be a church that keeps asking Jesus for stuff. Help us. Forgive us our sins. As you've said, you will. Please give us our daily bread. Thank you. He loves to help his people, Jesus does. All he asks is that we keep clinging on to him as our helper. Well, the final thing to say from this evening is, thanks be to God. We deserve the same relationship with sin, with death, that the nation Israel had. We've got the same storehouse of sin built up. Shall I ransom the folk at Euston Church from the power of Sheol? Ask God. Shall I redeem them from death? No, should still be the answer. And I think that's a very hard thing to really feel, isn't it? If you've been a Christian for any length of time, we're so used to mercy. But compassion should be hidden from his eyes when it comes to us as well. Turn to page 1158 and 1 Corinthians 15. Particularly homing in on verse 55, you see it at the bottom right-hand side there. Have a look at verse 55. Recognise it? O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Which is amazing. I only knew that line from this passage before. I only knew it as a line that was part of 1 Corinthians 15. I never realised it was a phrase with a history, which I should have. It's in quotes and indented. That's usually the giveaway, that it's somewhere else in the Bible. Well, the line above, I did know that about. The line above, death is swallowed up in victory, that's from somewhere else completely. That's positive. And that's saying, well, that's fulfilling all the things that Paul's been teaching through this chapter about mortality giving way to immortality. And it's a shame the editors put in these line breaks and gaps where they think that they should be. I think probably if they wanted to put a line break in at all, they should have put it between the two verses in the quotes. So verse 54 going up with the previous stuff, and our Hosea verse 55 actually connects more with what comes next. See, I've always taken it that it's a positive thing, only a positive thing, verse 55. It's some kind of football chant against death. Where is your victory? Where is your sting? That's a good song, isn't it? That's the kind of thing going on there. But actually, we've seen in Hosea that the context of that phrase is a negative thing. Paul knows that he's quoting a line that actually sums up our problem. God should summon death. Where are you, death? Where's your sting? Come on. I'm not going to stop you. Verse 56, the thing that gives death its teeth is sin, because sin leads to death. And the power of sin is the law, because the law is the thing that says you're guilty. But verse 57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm told that the deadliest creature on our planet is probably the sea wasp. It's not a wasp, it's actually a kind of jellyfish. And they reckon that the venom from one sea wasp could kill up to 60 adults. If you're in the wrong place at the wrong time and the sting is really hard, you'd be dead within 4 minutes. Jesus gives us the victory by doing the equivalent of swimming up to one of those, grabbing it into his chest, and not letting go until every drop of the venom is absorbed into him. Death, we said, has this vast storehouse of poison to unleash against us because of our sin. Have you added to the storehouse this week, like I have? Jesus on the cross grabs death and doesn't let go until every ounce of its poison that should come towards us is absorbed into him, leaving us completely safe. Yes, imagine being able to swim up to one of those, what are they called, sea wasps? Venomless now, sea wasp. Tickle it under the chin. If you want, pick it up, give it a kiss. Now, obviously, we wouldn't be that glib as we think about our relationship with death. Death still scares us. It scares us what it does to the people that we love. But Christian people, wonderfully, really can approach death safely. And so I guess verse 55 in the end does become the football chant. Go for it, death. Show us your worst. Go on, where's that sting? Oh, sorry. You've run out of bullets, haven't you? Well, I guess we'll probably only say that and mean it as confidently as we should on the day when we get one of these immortal bodies that this chapter is describing. But even as we revel in the victory then, we will do that with very humble hearts, won't we? Knowing that this is the complete opposite of everything our deeds deserve. Thanks be to God. It's amazing, isn't it? He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.